You think of some good insults. So here's one. So a thought has crossed your mind, eh? It must have had a long, lonely journey. Or, so you have a sharp tongue? But that doesn't mean it's a keen mind. And are you always stupid? Or is this do you make a special effort? And I was listening to one of Alan's sermons from a few weeks ago when I was driving up to King City this morning. And Alan, you mentioned the one that comes to my mind when you're out driving. What's the word? Idiot! And I'm afraid I saw some idiots out there driving. So what about an insult? Worm. Calling somebody a worm. So turn with me now, please. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah. We continue our series. Whenever I preach in the evenings, I'm preaching through the book of Isaiah, and we're up to chapter 41, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 16 this evening. Isaiah chapter 41, 14 to 16. And you'll see here the worm. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You will thresh the mountain and crush them, and you will make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. So back to verse 14, you see, God calls Judah a worm. Is this an insult to call Judah a worm? Well, yes and no. On the yes side, it is an insult, because when you think about it, God, pinnacle of God's creation was mankind. We are told that in Psalm 8, and it's repeated in the New Testament, and at the week of creation had finished, only mankind is created in the image of God. So to call man a worm is an insult. So on that one side. But then on the other side, it's not really an insult, because it reminds us of our state compared with God, the condition we're in compared to God. And compared to God, mankind is a worm, an insect. And this is what Bildad declared, and why we read from Job 25. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of a man who is a worm. You know what a maggot is? These are the fly maggots that eat garbage. So what's going on here? Why is God, through Isaiah, calling Judah a worm? Is it because Judah is weak when compared with Assyria, or later with Babylon, or later with Persia? Is that why he's calling his covenant people a worm? What's the real problem? The real problem that God is dealing with when it comes to Judah is they have a defective self-image. David experienced this at times, and he confessed, if you go to Psalm 22 at verse 6, which we sang, that he's down in the dumps of despair, and he's feeling forsaken by God. And he views himself as a worm, his wormhood. The problem with Judah was they had a defeatist attitude. They lacked faith in the God who was their God. They weren't trusting God to care for them, to care for the holy city. Remember around this time in the book of Isaiah, The city is surrounded by the Assyrian army. Sennacherib's army has surrounded them. And they're not trusting God. And so this applies to us in the same way. We think things have gotten out of control, particularly when you look at what's going on in society around us, whether at the government or in urban centers or in Russia versus Ukraine and so on. And things look like they're beyond remedy. What is God doing? Well, I want to tell you that this is Satan's lie. He wants you to think that things are out of control and that God isn't in control. But we have in these verses here, in verse 17, we see that God is saying, I'll never leave you. I won't forsake you. Now, it's right after these verses. It's in verse 17 that he won't forsake us. And in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the writer quoting from the Old Testament says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Remember what your real situation is. As believers, you are brothers and sisters of a king. You're not worms. You are victorious. You have conquered sin in Jesus Christ. You have conquered death in Jesus Christ. You have defeated Satan in Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul makes this amazing statement in Romans. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are to mount up like eagles. Return back to chapter 40, the last verse. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You are to mount up like an eagle, not to eat dung like a worm. That's the problem here. That is why God is referring to them, because they have a defeatist attitude. And why is it that they're not mounting up like eagles? They have fear, they have doubts, they have uncertainties. They're questioning if God can really protect them. And do we do this? If God really cares for me, why is he sending these difficult circumstances into my life? And what does Isaiah say, God say through Isaiah to give the response? He says, fear not. That's how he opens verse 14. Fear not. These exact words, fear not, in the ESV translation occur 33 times. And what's interesting is that they also, if you take a similar set of weird words, do not be afraid, those exact words, they also happen to occur 33 times in the ESV. Fear not. Do not be afraid. 66 times. Like, think about this. How many times do you have to be told not to be afraid? There's other expressions, by the way, beside those, but just those alone. Why is it that we are not to fear? God, through Isaiah, says, fear not. Why is it we're not to fear? Well, the first thing is because it's given to us as a rule. It's not a recommendation. It's not a request. It's a rule. It is given as a reproof. You have to consciously, therefore, put aside fear. And instead, replace it with trust. So that's the first reason why we're not. The second reason is we have resources. It says in verse 14, I am the one who helps you. Reflect on a sermon, Alan, that you preached quite recently on the resources, the riches that we have in Christ. Was that 2 weeks ago? Right? Like you were trying to expand on these amazing resources that we have. I think you gave a list of 10 resources, right? We won't repeat them all tonight. But they're amazing resources that were given to us. And so God, who created this vast universe, he did it in 6 days. He is the one who predestines the events of history. And he has infinite resources to help you in every predicament. Think about it. Jesus tells us that every single hair on our heads is numbered. God knows where every single grain of sand is in the world. He knows where every single atom is, an electron, and other subatomic particles are. He has infinite resources, and he will supply your every need. The third reason that's given here, so the first was it's a rule, fear not. The second is, I'm your helper. And the third, notice in verse 14, is he's our redeemer. So we have the rule, the resources, and the redeemer right here. But I want you to notice, who is the redeemer? It is the Holy One of Israel. Who is this? Again, Alan, just recently you preached on Isaiah 6, on the holy, 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 and what it did to Isaiah, right? The Holy One of Israel. Well, who is it personified? It is Jesus. He was without sin. He was holy. He became sin, taking your sin to the cross. He took the punishment you deserve. He died for your sin, but he had no sin of his own. He was holy. And Paul tells us in Romans that there's no greater demonstration of love that one who is holy would die for a sinner. And that's what he did. And so think about Jesus. He is the Holy One of Israel. This is an abstract. He is not ethereal. He is not a phantasma. He is flesh and blood, God-man. He bled true blood for your everlasting welfare. He died for your well-being. He didn't die in vain. He's assuring you of a reception into glory. And so think about why you're not to fear. God has your welfare in his mind, and he's given you a rule, fear not. He's given great resources to you as a believer, and he has redeemed you. So why should you mount up like eagles? Because you have a rule, fear not. You have resources that are infinite, and you have a redeemer who has already died for you. What else could you need? Think about it. What else? Now, as we move on to verses 15 and 16, we see God's working here. And he says that something is going to happen to Judah. And what is it? They're going to be transformed. They're going to be going from fearful to forceful, from wimps to warriors, from cowards to champions. That's what he's going to do. And here, the evocative, powerful metaphors that are used here for Judah and what they're going to do to their enemies. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. This is what God's going to do with his people. They are going to crush with the power of the jaws like an alligator's. They are going to thresh and winnow and pulverize and lay waste And then it's all that dust is going to blow away. So some questions that have to come from this is, well, when was this fulfilled? When did Judah, in all of its history, crush its enemies in this way? Was it during the time of Esther and Mordecai when the Jews destroyed 75,000 of their enemies, as we read in Esther chapter 9? It's certainly getting rid of your enemies, but is that what this is? Was it during the Maccabean Wars, from 167 to 160 BC? Was this the fulfillment when they temporarily resisted the pagan armies that were left over from Alexander's empire? I don't think so. I don't think this is what's being spoken of. Are we to understand this as a metaphor instead? I don't think we should allegorize this and turn it into a pure metaphor. Well, we're going to crush the mountains of psychological problems or the prejudices or the passions or the pride. And that's how some commentators interpret this. They allegorize it. Is that how we're to understand this? I don't think so. So how is this going to be made possible? In the history of the Jews, I don't think we see this kind of defeating of the enemies. Notice one thing, though, in these verses. I make of you. I am the one who helps. This isn't done by their own power. It's not their own work. This is God's working through them. And you go back earlier in the chapter to Isaiah 41, verses 2 and 4, and you see that God says there that he's the one who gives strength. And then in verse 13, we looked at that last time I preached on this. It's God who's holding us by his right hand. It's I, the Holy One of Israel, who is doing this. This expression, the Holy One of Israel, occurs 31 times in the Old Testament in the English translation, although it probably is in the Hebrew as well. But 25 times it's in the book of Isaiah. The bulk of it is in the book of Isaiah. Alan, you'd agree with me. Isaiah, of any of the prophets, understood God's holiness, didn't he? This is Isaiah's vision, that God is the holy God. And the Holy One of Israel, and even in these verses, 14 to 16, twice they refer to God as the Holy One of Israel. There's a clear message that Isaiah is sending, that God is holy. And so let's keep this in mind. It's the holiness of God that is effecting this defeat of Israel or Judah's enemies. So then how are we to understand this? How and when is it fulfilled? It is fulfilled in the spatial temporal realm. It is. But then how? It's not done with worldly weapons. It's done with the spiritual weapons of Ephesians 6. And again, Alan, you preached a whole series on the armaments, didn't you, recently? So how is this fulfilled in the spatial temporal realm? Well, Israel began to conquer the world when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem and the high priests went out and they showed Alexander the book of Daniel. And they said, look, Alexander, here is prophecy that was given a good 200 years before you arrived. Here you are in fulfillment. You see, you are doing what God had planned. And the high priest actually showed it to Alexander, what was in the book of Daniel. And so we start to see what's happening here. That king who is prophesied in Daniel, is starting to take over the world. And Alexander is subject to him. Time goes on. And the Bible, Old Testament, is translated into Greek. And we're starting to see the gospel message, the gospel of Isaiah, going out to the nations in the Greek. And then there's the arrival of the New Testament. When we're talking about Jews, Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. Israel is starting to take over the world. And this is the church age arrives. And we read in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so what you see here happening is that Israel, now the church, is conquering the world in spatial temporal realms. And what happened? When Paul the apostle went out, he goes into Macedonia, and the first convert in Europe was Lydia. And from there, the gospel, like fire, spreads through the Roman Empire, and the gospel goes to the nations of the world. And every one of us here, whether we're from Europe or from Asia, or it doesn't matter where, we are the recipients of that gospel conquering the world. That's the fulfillment of these verses 15 to 17. Something that Isaiah prophesied in Judah in the 8th century B.C., God's workers have been carrying out, and the nations are being pulverized by that rock that was cut out without human hands and rolls through and bowls over the nations of the earth. It's not metaphorical, my friends. It is real, and it is happening. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to the nations. Well, think for a minute, pause. What is going to happen to these nations and these people that are the enemies of God? Anyone who doesn't repent of his sins, anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus as his Savior, there isn't a middle ground, my friends. You are either for or you are against Jesus. And what is pending for them? Well, it's what's described here. They're going to be crushed and pulverized because there's an appointment every one of us must face. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that face judgment. Isaiah 41 is a warning to the nations. Going back a little earlier, there was the reference to the coastlands. There's a reference to idolaters in this chapter. And the Jews understood this message that Isaiah 41, 15 to 17 was going to go out and conquer the idolatrous nations of the coastlands around the Mediterranean, and the gospel message was going to go forward. And it is being fulfilled in the temporal realm. The church is subduing the nations to Christ. But there is still an ultimate fulfillment to come, because God is going to crush and scatter his enemies, and there's going to be no excuses, no mercy, and this will occur at everyone's death. I don't know how you can make people see the seriousness of these words of warning. We try, we preach the gospel. The work I do from CMI, we're trying to present the truth of the Bible to people, and the words just bounce off. Well, the expression is bounce off the heavens, don't they? Any sermon has to have an imperative. And so listen to this imperative from John. He says here, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. See the crushing that's going on here? And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are amazing things that God is doing and has done, will do, and is doing for his covenant people. In Isaiah's day, sad to say, they were infected by idolatry and they depended on the world. Remember the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, don't go down to Egypt. And what did they do? They sent envoys down to Egypt. They lacked confidence in their creator. And yet God went ahead and delivered them from the Assyrians. And here he's promised them rescue and return and a redeemer. Well, it's no different today in the church. There's idolatry. False worship. Worship is all over the place. People are depending on the world, on their careers, on money, and on free government services. And people in the church lack confidence in the Word of God. But God is supremely patient, just as he was patient with Israel here, and he allowed them for another from around 700 here, around BC until 567 or whatever it was when the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're talking roughly 150 years or so. He was patient with them. Well, God is patient with us as well. 586 BC, that's what it was. 586. He's patient with the church. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive our sins individually and collectively. He will give us strength to resist temptations. He will give us wisdom that we need if we but ask, he says. And the reason that we don't receive, what does James say? Is because our asking is wrong. It's done in the wrong way. And so, how are we going to look at this? Well, I want to give you three things which we should take away from this as an imperative. The first is to desist in our wallowing. Desist in our wallowing. Worms down in the manure pile, right? Desist in wallowing. Drive out the doubts about God's goodness. Drive out the doubts about his love for you and that he cares for you. Don't wallow in self-pity. Satan loves it when you bemoan, why me? Does God really care? Just stop wallowing in the wastes of the worms. The second thing is to deny weakness. Because God declares that he has made you a people who are strong. You are conquerors. Paul tells us that in Romans, and also we have it from John in Revelation. The church is victorious. It's not evil governments. It's not big technology. It's not the myths of biology and psychology and anthropology and philosophy from our proud academia. But as we read in verse 14, be men of Israel, not wimps, because your king, Jesus, has conquered sin and Satan, and you with him. Deny weakness. Thirdly, delight in wonder. And we see this in verse 16, where he says, rejoice in the Lord. praise Him with all your heart, mind, and soul, with your whole essence, every ounce or gram of your being, because we have a wonder-working God. So what's the imperative? Desist in wallowing. Deny your weaknesses and delight in wonder. Now, I just want to look for a moment, though, again at 16b. Why is it that we assemble for worship on a Sunday evening? We're small compared with our morning service. I was reading this week something that Martin Lloyd-Jones had written. And you remember what a great preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was. And in the morning service, he had something like 2,000 people. And he was bemoaning that in the evening, there were only 400. Well, on the proportionate basis, this is similar, right? So he said, where are the people? Why aren't they out for the evening service? You notice, though, something in our bulletin. It's worship services. Have you ever thought about that? This is a service. Well, what do we mean by the word service? When you go to a restaurant, you want service. When you go to a supermarket, you want good service, right? That kind of thing. So what's going on here? Why do we call them services? We assemble for worship to serve the Lord. Did you ever think of that? How we serve the Lord is by assembling for worship. Do you think it's strange that you're serving the Lord by singing psalms, by listening to a sermon that goes on too long, or by listening to a prayer, or by observing the sacraments? Do you see this as serving the Lord? Well, the world thinks that we're rather silly in doing all this stuff. Weirdos. Well, there's far better things that we could be doing on a Sunday evening. Well, even many Christians think that. Well, I could be out doing street evangelism on a Sunday evening. Well, I hope they are. They say, well, we could walk in nature on the bluffs and see the glory of God. Or maybe we attend a Bible study with a family and friends and we have coffee. Or maybe this is our family time. What's interesting, when you read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:18, he says, when you come together as a church, when you come together as a church, the Greek word that underlies that word church is ecclesias, and it means a group of citizens who are assembled, who assemble. And so you are citizens of heavens, you're pilgrims passing through this world, and so when you come together for service of worship, you're sitting at the very gates of paradise. And so what is it that you should be doing in the assembly of the citizen saints? You should be rejoicing in the Lord. Well, why should we do this? Well, it's a command. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 4:10. Second reason why we do it is because God is worthy. Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So why do we assemble for a service of worship? Because we're commanded to do it, because God is worthy to be worshipped, and because God desires it. It pleases Him when His people assemble for worship. A fourth reason why we do it is because the natural inclination of the human heart is to worship. We have to worship something. And what is the evidence of that? Just look at the crowds that assembled when the Raptors won the championship. I mean, the bus couldn't even move through the crowds when the Raptors were up on the upper deck there. And if the Maple Leafs were ever to win a Stanley Cup, I can't imagine what the crowds, all of Canada would descend on Toronto, right? But we worship. It's in our inclination. But we must worship the right thing. And we are called to worship the true God. A fifth reason why we want to assemble for worship is it's good for us. It takes our mind off of ourselves. It takes our minds off of our own works. It takes our minds off of our own strength. And it takes our mind off of the world that's out there. That's why we assemble to serve God in worship. And how are we to do this? Well, he tells us to praise our God. If you want to flourish in life, you want to participate in corporate worship, in the assembly of the saints. And how best can we do this? By singing the Psalms. In the ESV, the Psalms have in various forms rejoice or joy over 100 times. How do you praise the Lord? How do you rejoice in the Lord? How do you show joy? How do you rejoice in the Holy One of Israel as your Creator, as your Lawgiver, as your Savior, as your Redeemer? By praising Him for the everlasting life. No wonder the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Isaiah concludes this section with the declaration that we should worship, praise in service to God. So you worms, God gives warning to the disobedient, but He is a wonder-working God for your welfare because you are His covenant people, and therefore you should worship Him. So on that note, let's stand and we'll pray, and then we will sing a psalm of praise. Lord, we do thank You for this message of encouragement and rebuke that we get from Isaiah. And we do ask, Lord, that we would take it to heart and that we would trust You, we would believe You, and we would go out of here rejoicing at what You have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to conclude by singing Psalm 130.